Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us for the broadcast today. I was over at GPTS conference this morning, yesterday, and this morning. Probably be going back there again later on this afternoon in order to do a couple of interviews. But I was sitting around this morning talking with a few of the guys there about the subject of prayer. And I also, yesterday on the broadcast, I had spoken on the subject of prayer and the predestination of God and prayer on the broadcast, and received some pretty good feedback from folks that had listened to that subject and were interested in, obviously, as believers, looking more at this subject of prayer. So I thought on the opening part of the broadcast today, I would talk a little bit more about prayer and some of the subjects, some of the aspects of which we've been discussing it at the church that I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship out in Traveler's Rest. In our evening service, we meet over at the Shepherd's Care Assisted Living Facility over on Rutherford Road and Pleasantburg, the corner of the intersection right there. And every Sunday night, Lord willing, we meet over there. It's a mixture of some of the folks from our church that come to the evening service, and then also mostly, primarily made up of the folks there from Shepherd's Care that are shut-ins at the assisted living facility there. And so we've been going there for a number of years. And this past Sunday night, I try to do messages over there that are related to what I preached in the morning service most of the time. That's the plan as we get together with the folks from Shepherd's Care over there on Sunday evening. And this week was no exception. I had spoken about prayer in the morning service, specifically about the sovereignty of God in prayer. And I followed it up over at Shepherd's Care by looking at Hebrews chapter 4 and the closing three verses of Hebrews chapter 4. Now, Hebrews 4 says this, 4 verses 14 through 16. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now that final verse specifically, but also taken into consideration the two previous verses as well, is what I zeroed in on last Lord's Day evening, to look at what I entitled the manner of our approach unto God in prayer. Now that a way has been opened up for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, how should we approach the throne of God? That's what we were looking at in our study. And I made three simple points, but I think points that flow directly out of the passage. Number one is that we are to approach the throne of God confidently, number one. Secondly, we are to approach the throne of God expectantly, number two. And number three, we are to approach the throne of God constantly, number three. Those were the three points that I was making. So first of all, the idea that we are to approach the throne of God confidently. Notice what it says in our text in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Some translations have that word as being confidently. Let us come confidently or boldly unto the throne of grace. Now, the force of the word that is found in the original means this. It has this emphasis to it. It means to trust. A firm reliance upon someone or something is the idea. And when you think about that, confidence is never an independent feeling. It is a product of deep resolve. In other words, trust is the cause and confidence is the effect that we get from finding trust in someone or something. Actually the word confidence that we use in the English language, it comes from the word to confide. If you were to confide in someone, you are showing confidence in their ability to keep secret what you talk to them about and those types of things. But the word confide is made up of two words, and probably many of the Protestants in our listening audience would understand something of the word that is the root word of the word confide. Confide, the root word is fide. It's one of the solas of the Reformation was sola fide. By faith alone was the proclamation that was made in one of the solas of the Reformation. So to confide means with faith, confide, confide, with faith is the idea. And so to have confidence is to come before God with faith, that is to trust in and rely upon the trustworthiness of another. In fact, that's actually one of the definitions or the uses of the definition. If you look up the word confidence, it means to have an absolute certainty in the trustworthiness of another. And I was thinking to myself, what a great definition for a Christian in general. A Christian is someone who looks outside of himself, someone who deposits all of his trust in the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's basically two reasons that are given to us in this text, the context in general and the text itself, as to why we should have confidence in Christ. One is because of Christ's finished work, his perfect satisfaction that was made unto God for the sins of his people. So satisfaction of Christ in his finished work is the first part of that. Now, when we think about the work of Christ, it's broken up into a couple of different aspects of the work of Christ. One is that he earns for us a perfect righteousness, and so he accrues to us, or he imputes to us, a impeccable righteousness that is given to us in order to give us a standing before God, God the Father. And the second thing is that he pays for all of our demerit upon the cross of Calvary by the shedding of his blood. And in that way, we speak about the satisfaction that Christ has rendered to the law of God, or the atoning work that he has rendered to the wrath of God on our behalf that was ready to be poured out upon us because of all of our demerit. This is the work that Christ has done on our behalf. And because he has done that work, we now have this ability to come before God, this confidence, this boldness, to come into the very presence of God, because we are not coming before God based upon or in the filthy rags of our own righteousness, but we are coming before him in the spotless robes of Christ's righteousness. That's the idea in the context of this text. Now, there's a beautiful illustration of this in the Old Testament scriptures, specifically in the book of Esther. Do you remember Queen Esther, that in the middle of the story of Esther that's given to us in the book by the same name, that she feared to come in before the king, even as the queen, she feared to come before him, realizing that unless the king, unless she had an audience with the king, unless she had an appointment to come before him, that she could be killed if she came into the presence of the king unannounced. And I think one of the reasons for this was the guards that were gathered around the king, they didn't know what the person was coming for if they were coming unannounced. And so the guards, you know, who had weapons, when they saw somebody racing into the king's presence unannounced, they drew their swords first and asked questions later as to what was the intent of the person that came. Now, there was one exception to that rule. If the person came in unannounced, and then the king was to extend his golden scepter and point his scepter at that person, the person was then granted an audience with the king on the spot, and their life would not be taken by the guards that were round about. Now, it's very interesting that in the opening chapter of the book of Hebrews, where we're looking, just four chapters in is where we find our text today, but in the opening chapter it says this, of Christ, the Father speaking of Christ, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." In other words, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, has extended his scepter of righteousness to us as we enter into the throne room of God, exchanging our filthy garments, the garments of a pauper, with the white linen of a king, the unrighteousness of our own unrighteousness of sinful man with the imputed righteousness of a perfect Savior, so that we can come to God through Christ, not independently. We never come before God based upon our own merit. We never stand before God except we stand before him with our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And when it speaks about the man, Christ Jesus, it is speaking about what Christ did in his work here upon the earth, earning a perfect righteousness for us that has now been imputed to us by faith. That's what gives us confidence in prayer, that we are not coming before God in our own righteousness, but we're coming with the righteousness of Christ upon us. Now, imagine this. When you think about that righteousness of Christ, let me just say a couple things about this. One, you have the same righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ has. Now, we're not talking about his incommunicable attribute of righteousness. We're talking about his earned righteousness. But nevertheless, the same spotless righteousness that Christ has is the same righteousness that you have. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. It is exactly the same. And why can I say that? Because it is Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to you by faith. That's the righteousness that we have. And so this is what we see that has been given to us. What confidence that should give us then in coming before God. You know, one of the things that attacks us when we come before the throne of God is our own conscience says, you know what you've done. You don't have any right to be here before the holy God of heaven. Why should he listen to your prayers when you come before him? All of these thoughts come into our mind. You know, Bunyan was plagued by these thoughts, and he said this. Bunyan, when the devil would approach him and say, you know all the things that you've done and all these sins you committed, he would say, yeah, I know those, but Satan, you've only mentioned just a portion of them. There are many other ones that you have left unmentioned that I have done. And he says, but every single one of them is under the blood of Christ. And every single one of them has been replaced by the impeccable, spotless, flawless purity of the righteousness of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 40 times throughout the book of Hebrews, it is mentioned about Christ being superior to all that has come before him. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's a better mediator of a better covenant. He is infinitely better than all of the other mediators that had gone before. He is greater in his person and dignity. He is greater in the purity of his nature. He is greater in his duration of his priesthood. In all of these ways, his sacrifice, his righteousness that has been imputed to us by faith is greater than everything that has gone before. It gives us great confidence. The hymn writer said, "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high." Hallelujah. What a Savior. The finished work of Christ gives us a great confidence in approaching the throne of grace. Satisfaction. That's the first thing that is mentioned in our text here when it thinks about the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole book of Hebrews is designed to tell us about the greater satisfaction in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing, though, is not just what Christ did in his earthly ministry, but what Christ is doing in his present session. In the present session, Christ is interceding on behalf of his people, and the apostle in this text wants to tell us something specific about the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, about Christ himself, and as he is interceding for us. And the specific thing that he points to when he talks about the intercession is he wants to tell us about the sympathy of Christ in that intercession. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And so he is pointing to, this time, not the satisfaction of Christ, but the ability of Christ to sympathize with his people. This is where we get our confidence, in the satisfaction of Christ and in the sympathy of Christ for us. Now, when you think about this statement that is made here, it is put in the negative in order to form a strong affirmation. That's the idea. A double negative is equal to then providing a strong affirmation. The assertion is this. It is not this. Let me put it in the negative first. The assertion that the apostle is making is this, is not this, that it is impossible that he may sympathize with us. That is not what the text is saying. It is impossible that he may sympathize with us. But the force is much stronger. He is saying this: it is impossible that he should not sympathize with the suffering of his people. That's what he's saying in this text, the way that it is put. The Lord Jesus Christ, there's a text in the Old Testament that says this, that he knoweth our frame, that we are but dust. And the emphasis of the original in that verse, "he knoweth our frame," is that he knows it experientially. He knows it by his own personal experience. When Christ came here to the earth and he took to himself human flesh and he came, he experienced all of these things. He was tempted, he was hungry, he was weary, he was thirsty, he was tired. He cried out in John chapter 12, "Now my soul is troubled, what shall I say?" He told his disciples in Matthew 26, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." The scriptures shows us repeatedly that Jesus has fully shared in all of our infirmities, sin excluded. And so now he is tremendously able to sympathize with us in everything that we go through. And when we look at his attitude towards us, an attitude of compassion that he showed throughout his earthly ministries. Matthew chapter 9, in verse 36, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion upon them. Matthew chapter 14, in verse 14, "And Jesus went forth, and he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion towards them." The poor leper came to the Lord Jesus Christ for healing, and we're told that Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand. When the two blind beggars besought him for mercy, we read, Jesus had compassion upon them, and he touched their eyes. When a funeral service was going by, the only son of a widow, it says that Jesus stopped the procession, and it says that he had compassion on the woman, and he raised her son from the dead. remarkable passages over and over and over and over again where we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was very, very compassionate towards us. This is the same way that he is at the throne of grace. He can sympathize with us in our suffering, and he is compassionate to deal with us and to help us during these times. The text also tells us that we should come to the throne of grace expectantly. You know, this isn't busy work that we are doing. We come to the throne of grace expecting, with the purpose of obtaining from our Heavenly Father, as long as we pray according to his words, and according to his will, I should say. You know, Christ used a couple of simple yet profound analogies in order to give us an expectancy in prayer. He said this: which of you is there among you who, when his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts unto them that ask? The key there is how much more, right? How much more? An infinite amount more is the Father willing to give to his children than we are to give to ours. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 spoke something similar. He said this: he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And again, how shall he not is the key here. He has done the greater thing in giving us Christ himself when we were yet enemies of God. How shall he not do the lesser thing? How shall he deny us the any good thing, seeing that we have now been made friends of God and children of God? And so we should come to the throne of grace expectantly. Now, he tells us to ask for two things, mercy and grace. We need both of these two things on a regular basis. Mercy forgives our failings. Grace helps us then not to fail again. We need mercy in order to obtain pardon, but we need grace in order to purify us in our Christian walk. We need mercy to give us life, but we need grace to nourish that life that is given to us. Mercy to rescue us from ourselves and from our sins, but we need grace to guide us as we go throughout this life. This grace and mercy that is given to us, it's like manna. It's supplied to us as the need arises. You can't store it up, but it's new every day that we come to our gracious Heavenly Father in order to receive our daily bread. The text tells us we're to come to the throne of grace constantly as well. It says during the time of need. Well, when are we not in a time of need? The idea in our text when it says to come in a time of need, it's put in the present tense in the original language. It means this: to come to the throne of grace and to keep on coming. It has the idea of evening, as the psalmist prayed, in evening and in morning and at noontime will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. So come to the throne of grace and keep on coming is what the apostle is saying. The great English preacher C.H. Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, said this: prayer pulls the rope below and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so timidly. Others give it but an occasional pluck at the rope. But he who wins with heaven is the man who grabs the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all of his might. You know, the times that we need to pray are many. The seasons of prayer are often times of prosperity, lest we forget the Lord. Times of adversity, lest we distrust the Lord. Times of temptation, lest we yield to the temptation. And times of anguish, unless we faint. Jesus told his disciples this. He said, watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. When we open up our Bibles to the book of Acts, we find that the church went forth on their knees. They prayed in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, at midnight, in the streets, in the temple, on the beaches, in their homes and in prison, a constant and a keen dependence upon the Lord at all times and in all situations. We need to emulate the early church. We need to be like them. The great Joseph Scriven in his great hymn, What a Friend We Had in Jesus, says this, What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 through 16, as we've been looking at it, then tells us this is the manner of our approach unto God. We can approach unto Him confidently because of Christ and His satisfaction and His sympathy with us. We can come to the throne of great grace expectantly, and we can come to the throne of grace constantly. That's what that text says.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.